Hey, friends, I'm so excited for you to listen to this episode. In this episode, I'm talking with my husband, Jason Abbott, who is a pastor at Central Church here in Jefferson City. We are talking about Easter. We talk about everything from making resurrection rolls. If you don't know what that is, you got to listen. I'll tell you what, I give you all the deets on that. So it's super fun. It's like an empty tomb. And then we also talk really deeply about some beautiful theological truths that we find in our verse and how we as people need Jesus to save us and to serve us. And I'm so excited for you to join with us today.
Hey, I'm Natalie Abbott.
And I'm Vera Schmitz. We are sisters who host the Dwell Differently podcast.
We help you memorize and meditate on one Bible verse every month. And all month long on our podcast, we talk about what that verse means, why it matters, and how we can apply that verse to our daily lives.
Hey, welcome back to the Dwell Differently podcast. I'm your host, Natalie Abbott, and today I have a very special guest. We are talking about Mark 10:45, about how Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But my special guest today is my husband, Jason Abbott. Welcome, Jason.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, I'm so glad you're here. Okay, so before we get started talking about our verse, Easter is just right around the bend. Like, it is coming at us. It's coming at us this weekend. And the question I have for you is, before we get started talking about deep things, tell me about a favorite Easter memory or tradition that you want to talk about. I kind of know most of these stories, but I think our listeners might want to hear.
Yeah, I had a polyester Easter suit. I don't remember it, like, but I've seen pictures and they stick in my memory pretty well. It was white. It was one piece. It was a pair of overalls. They were shorts. They had white socks that went with them. And my mom dressed me up in that suit on Easter. I think it had an Easter bunny on it and a big pocket, maybe. And I'm still recovering from that memory. On a more serious note, though, we have, balloon buns. We do balloon buns or resurrection buns every Easter. That's kind of fun. The kids like that. You put a marshmallow in a croissant roll and you wrap it up and cinnamon and sugar in it and icing on the top. But when the marshmallow gets baked and it leaves an empty tomb. So that's kind of cool. And, and it's tasty too. So those things are probably some of my favorite Easter memories that are, and obviously, I just love going to church on Easter. I think that's a special Sunday for the church and the life of the church.
Yeah, I think I am a little bit of a Good Friday person. I don't know why, but I think there's something. Yeah, it's a little dark.
For those of you, it says a lot about you, actually.
Yeah. If you've never been to a Good Friday service before, a lot of times they're kind of more of a somber service. Mm-hmm. It's a service where we focus on the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, there's something about that that just feels like I need to, that reminder of the depth of my sin and the need that I had that Christ would die for me. That makes Easter kind of, I don't know, pop a little bit.
Yeah. But Good Friday without Easter is not, that's dark. So
no, it's not good. It's not good.
No, it's not. No, but
and
Easter
I will
is coming.
Say, I will say that our kids have regularly referred to Good Friday as Black Friday.
Black Friday. Yeah, I know. Mm-hmm. Different
because
Friday.
I think they're catching that sense of like, this is a somber service. Yeah. And so they're thinking it's Black Friday. And I'm like, no, Black Friday is the shopping day.
We're not getting shopping deals on Good Friday. No.
No. No, we're not. Anyway, well, I love those memories. And if you guys are looking for that balloon bun / resurrection roll recipe, just the only thing that Jason was missing was lots of butter. So you just butter pan. Butter the pan, put a little, you got to dip the marshmallow in the butter, then roll it in the cinnamon sugar, and then close it all up as tight as you can. And if the marshmallow gets out and kind of spreads across the pan, you just got like crispy, yummy deliciousness. So don't worry about that. If you don't get it totally perfect.
Yeah. I don't think it matters how they look as much as how they taste.
Oh, they taste delightful. And they really is like an empty tomb situation there. So for those of you with small kids or who just really want to eat something delicious, try that this Easter. Okay, Jason, let's dive down into the deep water here. Mm-hmm. We specifically chose this verse, Mark 10:45, which says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We chose it because we feel like it really encapsulates the Easter message. So talk to me, like, I don't know what Easter is, and how does this verse fit into the Easter story, and how does Easter fit into the big picture of God's story?
Yeah, well, if you were not raised in the church and you knew nothing about Easter, I might describe Easter as the 4th of July of the church. So it is the Sunday we celebrate our freedom in Christ through the resurrection. Freedom from sin, freedom from death. And Jesus's resurrection is the proof and the hope of our resurrection at his second coming and our eternal resurrection body and life. And so, when you think about Easter, you should think about liberty and you should think about freedom. And it came at a great cost, and the cost was paid by Christ, and the victory was won by Christ, and Easter is a celebration of that victory. So I might describe it that way to somebody who doesn't know anything about Easter at all. Of course, they probably have to be American, because then 4th of July would make sense, but yeah. I think most people could understand that.
Okay. Well, here's the other question then. First off, can you answer what does the word resurrection mean? And then can you tell me how Easter fits into this bigger picture of God's story? Because we keep saying resurrection, like resurrection roles and the resurrection. But yeah. What is the resurrection?
I mean, I think most everybody understands and feels the weight of death in the world around us. Mm-hmm. And we all fear death in a sense. We know it's there. We fear our own death. Maybe we think about it in the future. We fear the death of loved ones. But resurrection is the Christian doctrine that says death does not win. In the end, physically we die, and mm-hmm. physically we will be raised from the grave. So resurrection is the doctrine in Christianity that proclaims our physical resurrection to a physical life, spiritually perfect life one day in the new heavens and the new earth. So if you think about those old Tom and Jerry cartoons, where maybe Jerry gets Tom or Tom gets Jerry or whatever, and they end up being, going to heaven, and they sit on a cloud and they have a harp. And, that is a misconception of what Christianity believes. Heaven is a kind of intermediate state for believers where we go, and it's beautiful. We're with the Lord, but it's not final. Resurrection is the final state for believers. A new heavenly body, a new Christ-like resurrection body is ours. And so we don't go to sit on clouds and play harps. We, in a sense, live out our life in the new heavens and the new earth, a perfected and redeemed earth as it was intended to be, and we serve the Lord in it. We work for him. We do things as we were created to do things and to honor him and glorify him. And it's a bigger picture than oftentimes we think about as mm-hmm. believers. I used to think when I was a kid, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven, because people would describe it as like a Christian music concert. And I didn't really like Christian music concerts. Like, we were all just singing praise right. songs for eternity. And so I was like, well, that doesn't sound very fun. But that's not it. It's much more diverse than that and beautiful. And, some of C.S. Lewis's imagery for it is, I think, helpful, because he describes it as a new chapter in the book. And there's just these iterations of raised beauty and raised glory forever and ever. And it's not going to get dull, and we're not going to get tired of singing, and we're not going to get tired of working and serving the Lord as we were meant to be. So that's resurrection That's probably more than you wanted, but that's resurrection in a nutshell.
No, I love that. I actually have more questions about heaven, but I don't think today we're going to get to those. Maybe we'll have you back another time to talk about heaven. But how does Easter fit into God's story of the whole Bible? Like, what is this Easter? And then I guess, you know, this verse that really talks about what Easter is about. How does this fit into God's big story in the Bible?
Well, I think in one sense, you could say it's the climax of the story because the victory is won at Christ's resurrection. Of course, there is another climax when Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth and his eternal kingdom, where every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that is another sort of climax, but I think the victory is won. So I've heard it described this way: at D-Day, during World War II, when it was a successful invasion of Europe, of the mainland, that really broke the back of the Axis powers. The war was essentially done. It was over. But there were battles to be fought still. And, of course, the war hadn't ended completely, but it was finished. Because it was so certain that the Allied powers were going to win. That's something like what we're talking about when we talk about Easter. The victory is won at Easter. Satan, his power is gone. I mean, Paul proclaims that in the New Testament, you know. Mm-hmm. He talks about death. Where's your sting? Oh, death, you know, you have no victory anymore over us. And so Christians can be people who weep, but they don't weep without hope. They mourn, but they don't mourn without hope because we know that the victory is won. So we're still in the midst of a battle, but the victory has been won at Easter. And we look forward to that day when it will be finalized in the second coming of Christ. So, there's this thing in theology called the already, what we experience now. So victory in Christ through the resurrection and the not yet, the things we're still anticipating. And those are the things that we will finally anticipate in the new heavens and the new earth at Christ's second coming. But awesome. Easter is, I think, the climax of it all, because Christ has won the victory. And so we should celebrate Easter knowing that, the rest of human history is a certainty for us in Christ.
Okay, so Jason, where do we see this concept of ransom? Like, our verse says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Where do we see this idea of ransom? And what are we being ransomed from? How is Jesus's ransom enough to pay for what this verse says for so many?
Yeah, well, so yes, Jesus is the one who pays the ransom from sin and from death for those who've trusted in him. Mm-hmm. So his work on the cross is the payment to God for our rebellion, our sin, and the wages of our sin, which is death. So you see it in other places in the Bible, but it's most explicitly talked about when it comes to the New Testament in Christ's work. But I think I can't remember the Psalm exactly. It's Psalm 41, maybe. There's a discussion of who can ransom himself from his own sin, and you know, nobody can do that. I think it's Psalm 41. I may be wrong about that, but there are definitely this idea of ransom is in other places in the Bible. But when this image is used, it's talking about our slavery to sin, our slavery to death, and the need for Christ to make a payment on our behalf that only he can make to God the Father so that we are right again with God in Christ, that we are righteous before him. We cannot provide our own righteousness. We cannot work our way back to him. We need someone else to do that. And so that's what Jesus does on our behalf. So, I'm not an expert on ransom as it appears in scripture from Genesis to Revelation, but it certainly is a prominent image that's picked up and used in relationship to Jesus Christ and his work of salvation for us on our behalf. So,
okay. So we have this exchange that's happening between, you know, Jesus is paying the cost of our sin. How is he specifically able to make that payment? And like you said, we're not, we can't, you know, attain perfection. He's perfect, but what about him allows him to pay for everybody and not just like one person? Why did he only have to sacrifice his life one time?
Well, you're talking about a mystery at that point of the incarnation, which is one of the mind-blowing doctrines of the church. So Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He is God and he is human. And so he's the incarnate Son of God. Jesus, because he's God, is of infinite value and infinite worth and infinitely good and righteous. And so morally speaking, he's able to offer up an infinite atonement for our sins. And so that's why it's not just sufficient for one person. It can be sufficient for those who would trust in Jesus Christ, as many as God is calling to himself. So that is, Jesus is of infinite value. So the ransom can purchase many, which is what the Bible tells us. And many means a lot. And the reason he can do it for us is because he's fully man. So it's like, you got to have the incarnation if you're going to have a representative, the second Adam, as the Bible talks about Jesus, right? He's done what Adam, as our head, our federal head, these are all terms that the Bible uses, but as our representative, he failed, Adam failed, and we're in his sin, and we're related to that sin, and we feel it in us, and we're guilty in his sin. And so we need a second Adam, we need a second head, a second representative, and Jesus is that. If he's not fully man, then he can't represent us, and he is God put on flesh and dwelled among us. And so, that's a beautiful thing. So he has to be fully God. He has to be fully man. And because he is both, he can be our representative and a ransom of infinite value for all those who are called to come to Jesus Christ and trust in him.
Okay, so I'm going to get nitty gritty here. Why do you need this message? Why do you need to be ransomed? And even this message of Jesus coming not to be served, but to serve. Like, how does this message strike you personally?
Well, first of all, because I'm in Adam, I'm a human being. And so in Adam's sin, I'm guilty. And that's a crazy, this whole representative theology really bothers people. Sometimes they're like, well, I didn't sin in the garden with Adam, but that's how God reckons us sinful. So ultimately, because I'm connected to Adam, that's why I need Jesus. The interesting thing is nobody ever objects typically when they talk about Jesus being our sacrifice and therefore our new representative. Nobody's like, but I didn't die on the cross with Jesus. You know, like we're upset that we had sinned in Adam, but nobody's upset that we get a pass in Jesus in a sense, you know, that we get righteousness in Jesus. So, I need it personally because I'm connected to Adam. I need it then because every single day of my life, I can see the wages of sin and I need freedom from that. I need to be purchased from that slavery. And so these are the reasons I need it, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor. I mean, there are no perfect people. And I heard an author one time say, she was a Christian, and she was talking about our sin and how we're all fallen people. And then she said, but she did meet a perfect person once, and that person was completely intolerable. So I thought that was funny, right? I did meet a perfect person and they were obnoxious. You know, it's like, that's the kind of thing. We're all sinners, by connection to Adam. We're also all sinners each and every day. And there's proof. It's not like any of us can look at our lives and go, oh yeah, but I'm different than Adam. No, we need Jesus Christ as our ransom. Yeah.
So I feel like this message, if you look at other religious teachings about, you know, how we achieve enlightenment or, you know, how we appease God or the gods that are up there, out there, whatever. How is this message both unique and in some ways like so beautiful and exactly the kind of thing that our human hearts long for?
So, you know, this is a, your verse comes in a context in Mark 10, and the important context for the verse today is immediately with James and John and their request. You got to look at that passage. I'm sure you've already taught on it, but yeah, James and John want to sit at Jesus's right and his left in his kingdom, and those are the places of honor. But Mark 9 and Mark 8 both also have similar instances in which Jesus is teaching about his coming kingdom and the ethics of that kingdom, which is servant leadership in a sense, like if I were just going to put it in a nutshell. And you get these other instances of the disciples acting and not getting the lesson, acting in like really arrogant way. So the first comes when Jesus talks about his need to go to the cross, and Peter, after just confessing that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of the living God, turns on Jesus and says, "You're never going to the cross." And Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And the reason Peter said that was because Peter had these ideas that success in this world doesn't come from suffering. Success in this world doesn't come from serving. Great people in this world, they are victorious. They win, right? And so that's one instance. And then in chapter 9, you get the disciples and they're arguing on the road. And Jesus is like, "What are you arguing about?" And they're all like, "Let's not talk about it." They were arguing about who's the greatest. So again, they get the idea of how the kingdom of God works wrong. And so, yeah, Mark 10 is in this setting where it's the third time that these guys don't get it, on the third time that Jesus predicts his crucifixion and his suffering on our behalf so that we can be saved.
We need that, right? We as people are always kind of seeing the heavenly kingdom, Jesus's kingdom, in a wrongly, right? How does that compare to other religious systems and in those kinds of teaching? What makes this unique that Jesus would serve us?
Because essentially, I mean, I'm not an expert on world religions, but it is rare to find a religion or an ethic in our world that doesn't look at success in the ways that humans typically conceive of it. So, you know, there is no other religion in the world that says, "Pick up your cross and follow me," right? Which, pick up your instrument of execution and follow me, is essentially what Jesus tells his followers, right? Learn how to be last if you want to be first. These are the kinds of things that Christianity teaches us. And if we really are paying attention, if we're really thinking about it, these are the kinds of leaders we want. It's interesting because, you know, we're in an election season, and I'm not going to get into politics, but listen to the leaders that are vying for our votes. And it is rare to hear anybody who has real humility, who is saying things like, "You know what? I will mess it up oftentimes. That's for sure, because I'm a human being, but I'm going to give you my best effort. I'm going to do my very best." And I think we need honesty and we need humility and we need, you know, people who are meek leading us. You don't get that message. You get, "I've done X, Y, and Z, and I'm such a great leader." And sadly, when I look at pastors and their little bios on church websites, I see a lot of the same stuff. You know, "This pastor has been so successful in X, Y, and Z." And I'm like, we want leaders who are vulnerable. We want leaders who are willing to be humble and to serve people. We want leaders, ultimately, we desired in our heart, leaders who are going to lay down their lives for us. That's a beautiful thing. And when you meet somebody who really is following Jesus and lives this kind of thing out, it is immensely attractive. And you will follow that person because you know that that person wants what's best for you if you're following them. And so Jesus is obviously the type that breaks all types, right? He is the one leader who perfectly lives this out. And and our hearts sing with joy when we see a leader like Jesus Christ. So that's why he is beautiful. And that's, I think we dare not forget that as Christians. Yeah. When you forget how beautiful Jesus is and the way that he exercises power by going to the cross, that's not an exercise of weakness. That's an exercise of power on the cross. He didn't have to go. He could have called legions of angels and he could have allowed us all to go to hell. But Jesus, in his power, went to the cross and suffered and died for us. That is a tremendously beautiful thing. And it's one of the things we remember at Easter. You know, his victory is a victory of humility. His victory is a victory, of sacrifice. His victory is a victory, of winning through, not the kinds of things that we usually imagine people win through, right? The kinds of things that they do to win. And so I love Easter and God vindicates Jesus in all of his beauty through the resurrection, which we celebrate at Easter. So
That's awesome. Okay. So here's my question for you. In light of all of that, how does that change the way that we live? How does it compel us to live lives that are servant oriented or service oriented? How does it compel us to maybe champion people who we should be competing with, honestly? Like, how do you know, because I think sometimes that's a really common thing, is for us to be in a position where we look at somebody who's in the same kind of lane that we're in and we're like, why are they faster than me? I wish I were them, and I'm going to tear them down in order to bring myself up, or whatever. There's a lot of different, I think, implications for this in terms of how does Christ and his sacrifice and his service of us compel us to be sacrificial in the way that we treat other people, to be service-minded in the way that we treat other people?
Well, I think mainly I would say it has to come out of what I just talked about, seeing Jesus as being beautiful and loving him as he is. Because otherwise, when we do the kinds of things that you're talking about, like when we turn the other cheek when we're wronged, when we give up something that we don't have to give up so that somebody else can have, if we're not seeing Jesus as beautiful and as the God who serves us so that we can serve him, the God who... He didn't come while we were pretty, yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's like when you start to see the beauty of Jesus, then out of his beauty and your love for him, then you want to do these kinds of things more. I'm not saying perfectly, because that's the not yet, right? You might already be righteous, but you're not perfectly righteous. So you're going to sit there and go, gosh, I don't want to have to do this. This is going to be terrible. You know, I'm going to have to sacrifice so much. But the beauty of Jesus compels you to do it. Otherwise, we're just rule followers, and then we're just like any other religion, right? We don't have, Christianity does not have a God who says, do this because I say so. There are many things that God tells us to do, but ultimately, Christianity has a God who says, do this because I've done so. You know, I did this for you. I've loved you, and you should do the same. Jesus picks up his cross and he dies for us. And then he tells us, pick up your cross and follow me. So the ethic of Jesus Christ is compelled ultimately out of love and joy, hopefully, not just simply, you know, blind obedience because he says to do it. Otherwise, you know, I really wonder about our hearts. Have they been transformed by the love of Jesus? And ultimately, that is what I think we're aiming at, as having the Holy Spirit really recraft our hearts, really recraft our joys, recraft our view of the world, recraft the way that we operate and the reasons we operate that way. We have a God who's, you know, first loved us, not the other way. We didn't love him, and so he's like, okay, I'll be nice to you. No, he first loved us and sacrificed for us and served us, and that's a beautiful, beautiful thing.
Okay, so I have a more personal question then. What do you do when you find yourself in that place where you know what you should do. You know what is the right thing to do, to sacrifice or to serve, but you just don't want to do it. How do you reshape your heart or remotivate yourself? Or, you know, how do you, what do you do when you're in that spot where you're like, I don't want to.
Yeah. Well, I think you do it. I think, we sometimes look at our humanity and we think, okay, I'm a spiritual being and I'm a physical being. And we sort of divide up the different parts of us. And, but we are connected. We are whole. So in the things you do physically, the things that you push yourself to do really can have an effect on your heart, your spirit, you know? And so I think you sometimes just have to do things. You just have to do things and not wanting to do them. I mean, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He wanted to serve his heavenly Father. He wanted to love his Father and he wanted to submit to the mission, his Father's will. That's why in the garden, when he's praying, he says, you know, not my will, but yours be done. His will would have been like, I don't want to suffer on the cross. But more than that, I don't want to put myself under your wrath. I think that's what Jesus is really, you know, being forsaken by his heavenly Father is the thing that disturbs Jesus the most. He did not want that, but that was part of his Father's plan for our redemption. Mm-hmm. So sometimes you just submit, but in submitting and in coming under discipline, the Bible tells us, God is pleased to craft us and to grow us and to train us up in righteousness so that our affections can be changed and transformed so that later on, it may not be as hard to do some of those things that you so badly don't want to do because the love of Jesus has been grown and cultivated in your heart and your joy in serving him also. But that we won't reach perfection in that, obviously, until our resurrection. And then we will be made perfect. Even as Christ is perfect, it'll be a beautiful day. So one that words will fail to describe.
I love that. Okay, Jace, we are out of time here. But I love kind of ending on that note of the celebration that is to come, the resurrection that is to come, the glorious making right of all things when Jesus returns. I think that's a beautiful thing. And when we celebrate Easter and we celebrate what Christ has accomplished, aren't we kind of just looking forward to that and that the final celebration, the not yet that is to come still for us.
Yeah, it is a foretaste. The resurrection is a foretaste of the not yet. Mm-hmm. It is the first fruits of what is ours in Christ Jesus. And so we should celebrate on Easter.
Awesome. All right. Well, thanks, Jason, for coming. Thanks for giving us your theological depth that just kind of helps us grab a hold of, like, what are we really celebrating this Sunday when we go to church and we celebrate Christ's resurrection? And it is beautiful. So thanks. I love you.
I feel like we were swimming in the kiddie pool of my theological depth. So,
oh, really?
Yeah.
Wow. Right. It felt deep to me. Your kiddie pool is my ocean.
I'm saying that's as deep as it gets with me. I'm not sure that you're giving. There's not a lot. I think there are others
listening.
We're
both in the kiddie pool.
And they're like, oh, he's still in the kiddie pool, the splash pool. Yay. All right.
Yeah. Well, thanks for taking us into the kiddie pool. It was deep enough for me today. All right. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
Awesome.